We'll continue in our study of the work of the Trinity in salvation, looking at each of the persons of the Trinity and what their specific role is in accomplishing the salvation of sinners. And by the way, that means this is a personal subject, because we are each here sinners saved by the grace of God. I want to briefly review Romans 3, where we were last week, where we saw the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it was that he accomplished when he came to this earth and gave himself up to die on the cross and to shed his blood. And I will have to resist just preaching on that again, because it is such a glorious subject. But I will read that text in Romans 3, and we'll review that briefly, and then we will continue on to see how the work of the Holy Spirit comes in and brings the all that which the Son has purchased for his people to them to actually experience and be delivered from that sin. Romans 3, we'll just start in verse 20. This is after this very ugly description of man who is completely sinful and does not understand or seek after God, who has gone out of the way. He's become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, it says. And so, setting this foundation, Paul says, therefore, in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Paul expounds in this passage that the righteousness of God has come to sinners, and it has come without the law being fulfilled by the sinner, without the law, without any righteousness having been done by the sinner, because it is impossible, because he hates God by nature. But he says the righteousness of God without law has come. And so we asked the question Sunday last, where is this righteousness to be found that has come to the sinner without the law? And Paul says, this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all that believe, for there is no difference in us. And so everyone who looks upon the Son of God, regardless of who he is, what his background is, what he looks like, Jew or Gentile was the particular distinction here. Anyone who looks upon the Son for righteousness, that is where he will find the righteousness of God. And that is a gift of faith that can see Jesus Christ and believe on him as being the righteousness of God that God has provided for sinners. In verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so this is describing how it is that sinners are saved unto righteousness, and that is they are justified without merit. They are justified because Jesus Christ has done a work on the cross to redeem the sinner from the guilt of his sin. He has redeemed him. He has set him loose by paying the ransom for his sins. And so he is justified by God. He's pronounced not guilty. And he is justified freely without a cause. No cause, except that God chose to do so in Christ. So he's justified freely. And he's justified freely because Christ has done the redeeming of the sinner on the cross. And this is the complete and perfect work that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been made suitable, perfectly suitable to accomplish. And so from there, then we turn to Romans chapter 8. And we'll start in Romans chapter 8 this morning. Our two main passages will be Romans 8 and John chapter 3. Romans 8 begins making the connection between the work of Jesus Christ that we just read about in Romans 3. And saying that today you, as believers in Jesus Christ, you who have faith in Jesus Christ, as he said in Romans 3, you are experiencing, you have secured to identify you that reality which Jesus Christ purchased on the cross for you. And so what does he say? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is your claim. This is your claim as a sinner today who believes on Jesus Christ for the righteousness of God, that today there is no condemnation from God unto you. No condemnation. Do you feel to be righteous? Do you walk around thinking, I am pure and sinless? Is that your experience today? It is not, is it? If it is, let's keep listening. That is not your experience. Yet today, as one who has embraced and believes on Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God, the justifying righteousness of God, today you claim the status before God as being not condemned by God. Even though right now you are carrying this sin with you in your body. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And pay it, through this these 11 verses particularly, Paul is going to counter between, repeatedly, over and over again, counter between the flesh and the Spirit. A state of being in the flesh and a state of being in the Spirit. So notice that as we work through these 11 verses. And because he is identifying those who today have no condemnation under God as being in one of these states, as being described in one of these states. So let's read. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is a glorious description. A glorious description of those who are in the state of being not condemned by God. And Paul is making an absolutely necessary relationship that describes those who are not condemned by God. It must be those who are described as walking in the Spirit, not as those who are walking in the flesh. And why is that? Why is that? What we're going to see this morning is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the new birth, also sometimes called the effectual call. Now, that work of the Holy Spirit is all over this passage, even though he doesn't directly reference it as such. It's all in this explanation, and it is the underpinnings of this explanation of saying that you will only be not condemned under God, not condemned by God, as you are in the Spirit. Why is this a necessary relationship? So let's work on that. Fellowship with God. Remember John 17? This is one of our main theme text through this whole study of salvation, because it tells us, John 17:2 tells us what life eternal is. Life eternal is to know God and Jesus Christ, to know him personally as we know each other, but even in a pure and intimate eternal relationship, to know God, to have that perfect fellowship with him. This is eternal life. And it is impossible that one who is walking in the flesh can be in fellowship with God. So even though Jesus Christ did this perfect, complete work on the cross to justify freely by his grace through the redemption that he accomplished on the cross, even though Jesus Christ accomplished this work, yet, if you never actually become righteous, you will never experience the benefits of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, in reality, that will never happen, because what Jesus Christ secured on the cross was the guarantee that you would become righteous. But I'm making this distinction so that you understand that God only fellowships with the righteous. And so, for you to be enjoying, for you to be a participant in the benefits of the justification that Jesus Christ secured, you must be in the Spirit yourself. You must be righteous in the Holy Spirit yourself. Now, Paul introduces this problem here. He introduces this issue that calls him to distinguish between those who are walking after the flesh and those who are walking after the Spirit. And that only those who are walking after the Spirit will be identified as not being condemned under God. Let's read. That the right God did this work to condemn sin in the flesh. So instead of your sin being condemned in your flesh, God has condemned your sin on the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he would receive the condemnation, the wrath due to your sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, that is what is required for you to have eternal life with God, to know Him eternally, is that you would be righteous. And so Christ has done this work that the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in you. Even though in Romans 3, Paul says the righteousness of the law is manifested, or the righteousness of God is manifested without the law. Isn't this a glorious, it would almost seem to be a contradiction. It would be except for Jesus Christ. So the righteousness, this is describing you as you have faith in Jesus Christ. This is describing you. So soak this in. The righteousness of God, without you fulfilling the law, is being fulfilled in you through Jesus Christ. Praise God. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So here he makes the distinction. Listen closely. He's going to explain why the righteousness of the law is fulfilled necessarily in those who are after the Spirit and not after the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To mind here means that this is the seat of your affections. It is where your interest, it is where your desires, where your affections are focused. They that are after the flesh, in other words, they that are according to the nature of the flesh. This is the natural man. They that are after the flesh, they do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. Why does this matter? Why does this need to be distinguished? Why does this make a difference? Paul continues to explain. For to be carnally minded, that is what it is to be after the flesh, he says. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So, here's what we have so far. They that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh, because to be carnally minded is death. But they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now that sounds like what we're looking for. That sounds like what Jesus Christ has secured for us on the cross. That sounds like what eternal life is, to know the Father and the Son in perfect fellowship. That's life and peace. And so here we have this dichotomy. For to be carnally minded is death, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is to be carnally minded death? Why is to be carnally minded death? Why is that a sure description of the state of being carnally minded? That is because the carnal mind is the enemy of God. It does not desire God. It does not want God. It does not see God as precious or as something to be valued. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And here he describes the essential nature of the carnal mind that dooms it to death. Dooms it to death. That is, it is not subject to the law of God, and it can't be subject to the law of God. This is the nature of the carnal mind. This is the nature of the carnal mind, is that it has a will that is unwilling to submit to God. So far from being neutral, or from, and definitely not from being desirous of God, it is not submitted. It is at enmity with God. And even further, to get even more to the core of the character of this carnal mind, it doesn't have the ability to be subject to the law of God. This is why to be carnally minded is death. So if you have a will, if you have a person here who is not submitted to the will of God and cannot be submitted to the will of God because of the nature of his will, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is someone who cannot please God. And this is why to be carnally minded is death. Because what is life? Life is to love God. Life is to be submitted in worship to God. Life is to be obedient to God. This is righteousness, my brothers and sisters. To be perfectly in line and in love with God. This is righteousness. And so the carnal mind is death. Because the carnal mind cannot please God. He is going in the opposite direction of pleasing God. This is why Paul says to be carnally minded. There is therefore now no condemnation. This does not describe someone who is carnally minded. Because the carnally minded is surely dying. Because he cannot please God. He does not please God because he cannot and does not want to please God. He who is not condemned in Christ Jesus, so far from being someone who is carnally minded in the flesh, instead is the person who is after the Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh. Now that is great news, isn't it? After learning what it is to be carnally minded, to be in the flesh, it is great news to us that he is speaking to you, believers, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, so he's saying the same thing here, but he's saying it from a different angle. Now he's saying, first he was saying what it is to be carnally minded, what it is to be in the flesh, sure death, because there is no pleasing God in the flesh. Now he's saying from the standpoint of the Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit, you are not his. You see how that must be so? Because if you don't have the Spirit, you're not righteous, and there cannot be fellowship with God without righteousness. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwell in you. So Paul explains to us who is now not condemned. It is the one who's walking after the Spirit, not the one walking after the flesh. Well, that's good to know, isn't it? That's good to know. But how do we get from the work of Christ to walking after the Spirit? How do we get from the work of Christ to walking after the Spirit? Because Paul had just told us in Romans 3 that there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, he's saying that all are after the flesh. All, every single person does not desire and please God. All of them are described that way by nature. So if that's true, how do we get from the work of Jesus Christ to walking in the Spirit and therefore not being condemned by God and therefore being justified freely, actually today being justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? How do we get there? I'm not getting there, am I? I'm not getting there because I don't love God. I do not desire God. And my friends, this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in to do His, to accomplish His role, to complete this whole work of salvation by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all fulfilling their role to execute the salvation of sinners. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at a few passages here that painfully show us the need, the necessity that your will, your very nature of who you are, be changed if you are to actually participate and become a recipient of that salvation which Jesus Christ perfectly secured on the cross. I hope you see the present disconnect so far. That in your natural state, it is impossible that you will experience the salvation which Jesus Christ secured. It is impossible. You must, basically, everything about you must be changed if you are to experience and be a participant of the salvation through Jesus Christ. To participate in the righteousness, in the fellowship of God. Because there's nothing about you in your natural state that much less is pleasing to God or that pleases Him. Nothing about you. In fact, you're a stench in His nostrils in your nature, in your flesh. So you're going to have to be totally changed to enjoy the fellowship with God that is secured by Jesus Christ. All right, Genesis chapter 6. We're going to see these verses will show us the necessity that there be a total transformation of who you are in order for you to be a participant of that salvation. Not just a tweak here or there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This imagination, it might say, if you have a center column, it says, also the purposes and desires. So the imagination of the mind is all of the affections of the mind and where it goes and what it embraces and what it pursues after. And so this horrid description of man is that his imagination, his purposes, his desires, his thoughts are only evil continually. Now, does this mean that every person was just a serial murderer? Just everyone was out there shedding blood and trying to destroy everybody's lives and hating it? Like every single person was described in this horrific way? Is that? That's not how everybody was out just killing everybody and doing the worst, committing the worst possible sins you could imagine under the sun. No, that's not what this is describing. What it is describing is that it's much simpler than that. That a heart that is evil continually does not require that you be a serial killer. A heart that's evil continually only requires that you have a heart that is against God, that does not desire or pursue God, but instead is desiring and pursuing self. Bottom line, that is evil continually. Because remember, God is on his throne. He is the standard of righteousness. And this was everyone, his thoughts, the imaginations of his, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Rampant through mankind was his heart that was against God. Psalm 57 begins to bring it a little more close to home for us. Psalm 57. Psalm 51. Verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now this was written by David, who was a man of faith. He loved God, but he recognized that the root of his sin, the base origin of his sin, which in this psalm he is here mourning and repenting over, his sin with Bathsheba, his sin of adultery, he is expressing the origin of that sin. And what's the origin of the sin? That even at the very beginning of his natural life, even when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was shapen in sin, in iniquity. He wasn't shapen basically good and then went downhill from there. He was shapen basically evil, iniquity, iniquitous. And he continued on that path of iniquity until the Lord changed him and brought him to faith and love in God. This describes you. This is your case. This is how far back your iniquity goes to the very, very beginning. Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. What is estranged? That means to become foreign. There's no fellowship there. If you have a marriage that's estranged, there's a separation of fellowship. There's not an active working relationship there. Well, this describes our relationship with God. And when did this start? This estrangement from God. The wicked are estranged from the womb. What? I thought these babies were all innocent and cute. And yeah, they're cute, but they're not innocent. They're cute for a little while until they get the hang of their sinful nature. And then it just starts pouring out of them profusely, doesn't it? Sadly. Describe me, it describes my children, it will describe yours. Because at the very beginning, at the origin of their existence, there was a description, there was a characteristic of iniquity. There was a characteristic of being against God. Now, I can't make sense of that in my mind. Like, I can't get there in my mind to believe that about these wonderful babies. Even the baby that is in the womb presently. You won't just come to that conclusion with your mind, will you? Because there's just no outward evidence of it. And even at the beginning, when the baby's born and everything's wonderful and they're not consciously, committing disobedience and that sort of thing, you won't just get there in your mind to believe that this baby is at his origin, at his very nature, he is made in iniquity. That is why we have to believe the word of God. Against our feelings, against our emotions. One more, Jeremiah 13. This one is just crucial to our understanding. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. His point here: your nature is set. You can't just change your nature. That would be like asking you to turn yourself into, think of the most wonderful animal. So this would be an appealing thought, at least in this mind exercise. The most wonderful animal. You probably as a child maybe thought, oh, I'd love to be a bird. I thought that I'd love to be a bird so I could soar. Can you just by an act of the will decide to be a bird and grow feathers? Or can you? Can you just change something about your nature by an act of the will? You can't. Just as the leopard cannot change his spots, I cannot change the nature that I am born with. My nature constrains me. So, yeah, I have a will and I make decisions to do this or that. But guess what? My will is constrained by my nature. I can't just decide to become a piece of wood. Or a bird cannot just decide to become a deer. A man who is born with a nature that is of the flesh. And what is this? This is enmity against God. This is not desiring God. A man that is born with the nature that is averse to God, he cannot just decide to change his nature. That's what Jeremiah is teaching here. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans. So do you see that it is a glorious work of the Holy Spirit that a sinner who is by nature estranged from God, by nature wrapped up in iniquity, by nature at enmity with God, that for that person who is in a nature of being at enmity with God, for him to enjoy fellowship with God, he must be righteous. And for him to become righteous, does he have the ability to change himself to become suitable to have fellowship with God? It's not within his capacity to change his own nature. And if he stays, like Romans 8 describes it, if he stays where he is, if he remains where he is, the carnal mind being after the flesh, he will not ever know what it is, experience the reality of being in Christ. If he has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what's it going to take, my brothers and sisters? What is it going to take? John chapter 3, and this is where we'll finish up today. I'm trying really hard not to pack too much in here today. This is just the beginning of this glorious truth of the new birth. But what I'm establishing today with the Holy Spirit's help to make it effectual in your hearts, what I'm establishing today is the necessity of the new birth to receive, to become a partaker of that salvation which Jesus Christ secured on the cross for those that God gave him. There must be a change. John chapter 3 describes this. Now this is going to describe and fill in everything that was assumed by Paul in Romans 8 that we've been leading up to. And it's great news. Great news. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God, this is what is required to have fellowship with God, to know God, to live a life eternal with the Father and the Son whom he has sent. You have to enter into the kingdom of God. See, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a natural kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom where righteousness reigns. And for you to enter into that kingdom, is it even conceivable? Is it even imaginable that that one whom Romans 8 describes, that the one who's of the flesh, the one who has a carnal mind, who is at enmity with God, it's not even a question for us. We would never doubt that God would never permit entrance to his kingdom by someone like that. And so, this is why Jesus says, for you to see, for you to enter into the kingdom of God, you've got to be completely changed. Like nothing about, apologize for that light. Nothing about who you are today, Nicodemus, is appropriate or acceptable or will merit entrance into the kingdom. You're going to have to be totally transformed from the inside out, from the very root of your nature. Because you are disqualified from entering the kingdom of God and experiencing the fellowship of God in righteousness as you are. So you're going to have to be born again. And the Greek here actually is born from above. So you were born once out of your mother's, from your mother's womb, and that was a natural birth. And that natural birth was, what did we learn? Was wrapped up in iniquity. And you will never enter the kingdom of God like that. Jesus says, you must be born from above. You must be born by one who gives life not naturally and gives sin with that life, but you must be born from above by one who gives life and is righteous by nature. And you just can't do that yourself, can you? You can't just go get yourself born. Right? You just didn't have anything to do with it. You didn't decide the time. You didn't decide the place. You didn't decide the circumstances. You did not decide even what your name would be. Or who you would be born to. It's totally has nothing to do with you, right? Jesus says, you must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This is great news, my brothers and sisters. This is great, great news. Because what Jesus is describing here in the Gospel of John is he is laying out and showing Nicodemus and showing you and me that you must be something that you cannot possibly be of your own accord. You cannot will yourself to be born again. Because Paul was probably referring back to Jesus. Jesus was the original stater of this comparison. He and Paul use the same terminology here. Born of flesh, you're of the flesh. Born of spirit, you can't just switch from one to the other. Your nature constrains you. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So how will you go from being of the flesh and to being of the Spirit? When your will, when your desire is constrained by your nature, it is impossible that your will can change your nature, because it is your nature that constrains your will, not the other way around, Jesus says. Therefore, he says, the great news is you will be born again, but you will be born again by the Holy Spirit. You will be born from above, and the Holy Spirit will come and he will give life spiritually from above, and he will give a life that is righteous, not a life that is just wrapped up in iniquity. He will give a spiritual life that is righteous. And understanding this and what our position is in this picture, what is the only way it will ever happen? Thankfully, Jesus says that this is exactly how the Holy Spirit works. He works like the wind. He comes in, and he comes in where he wants to. He comes in when he wants to. He comes in with the volume, the manner of manifestation that he wants to. You hear the sound, but you can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit. So you find Romans 8, Paul is speaking to believers here. He's writing to believers in Christ Jesus. And he says, you believers, you are now not condemned, you that walk after the Spirit. And how are you walking after the Spirit, believers? You're walking after the Spirit because the Holy Spirit sovereignly came according to his own time, according to his own purpose, and in whatever circumstance he chose to come, he came and he swooshed in and he borned you again. He regenerated you. He gave you spiritual life. So that you may now, I'll just read this last part of the Romans 8 section, so that you may in verse 10, if Christ be in you, which is what regeneration does, Christ is in you now, you have spiritual life, the principle of righteousness. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. It does have to die. It's mortal. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. You're born of the Spirit. You are born of the Spirit by a sovereign, free work of God. And you are changed, not just tweaked from the outside. He didn't just put a new suit on you and comb your hair and fix you up and give you a nice bath. He went to the very core, my brothers and sisters, and he circumvented the deepest root issue, and that is your very nature. And so he gave you new life and he gave you a new nature to make you suitable for righteousness. In fact, he gave you the righteousness. He brought it to you by faith. And so now you sit here described as those who are not condemned under God, them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I also want to and look forward to looking at the effects of this regeneration, because they are profound, as you would expect. Because again, this isn't just a tweaking here and there. This is a total transformation of who you are. You are someone completely different than you used to be. That's what happens when you change the nature, which we don't ever see because we don't have that ability. But God does, and that's exactly what he's done, and he has made us partakers of his holiness. And so we'll see from the scriptures then what is the effect of this new life that God has given us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for it. Praise God.